All right. Can everyone hear me okay? You may be able to hear it in my voice, but as of dinner time last night, I did not have a voice. So we were about to sing and go home. But one of the things that Mike was gracious to remind me is that where the people are present and gathered around the word and song, we can still worship the Lord. So my prayer is that throughout this time that my voice would not be a distraction to myself or to you, but this is marked improvement from where I was even 8 hours ago. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Have you ever known a man faithful to God for his entire life? Maybe an older man, an author, a speaker, a pastor, godly marriage, godly family, a good reputation, seemingly the ideal Christian, someone who has dedicated their life to Christ and has seemingly run the race well. But then one day you open the news to find out that this man has been having a mistress for the last 10 years, unbeknownst to his congregation. Or he's been embezzling money. He's been stealing from his church. I'm only 28, but I can't even count the amount of times that that's happened in my adult life. I think Steve Lawson built a huge ministry, influential to so many. I remember Reed was at one of his preaching workshops not that long ago. And yet, as a shocker to me, and I think most people, we find out he'd been having a mistress for a while, and nobody knew. Or Ravi Zacharias, who traveled the world, sharing what it means to be a Christian and what defines a Christian worldview. Someone that you would think would understand that part of being a Christian is obedience to God. And when I was looking up the story to make sure that I wasn't going to misrepresent anything, I actually found a quote from him a year prior to his death where he said that he was thankful that he had remained faithful to his wife throughout the 40 years of his ministry. Yet an investigation after his death found that he had nearly 200 different inappropriate women on his phone. Images. Perhaps the warning signs were there, but for most of us, we did not know. And the obvious question that this always leaves us with, how in the world could this possibly happen? These are men who should know, understand God's word, and have experienced the blessings of God, and yet they seem to throw it away for no good reason. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, leading up to our passage, this appears to be what Paul is afraid of, not necessarily of one specific sin, but of any sin that might disqualify him from the ministry. Hence his analogy about running the race and finishing it well. And so then the question for us becomes, if Paul is afraid of disqualification, and so many men we have seen have fallen, what possible hope do we ordinary lowly Christians have of finishing the race well? What possible hope do we have of enduring faithfulness? And though it may seem bleak, Christ provides us a hope that there is a way for you to endure temptation, to run the race well, and finish strong so that you may hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. To answer these questions, Paul first wants to establish that the Corinthian church, and likewise us, share a lot in common with the Israelites. So as he does, as Jesus does many times, he reminds them of the Israelite story out of Exodus. He demonstrates his provision for the Israelites at every turn. And he almost lists them off in order so that you would be able to see all of the various ways, all of the various reasons the Israelites might have to be faithful to God. He starts with that they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The Red Sea is the parting of the Red Sea, passage that is referenced in Scripture many, many, many times. But this no doubt would have had a powerful impact, as not only is the sea being parted, but God's enemies in the Egyptians are also being crushed at the same time. The parting of the Red Sea is not just God has control over nature, but control over life and over death. That God has determined that though this people he knows will be disobedient are going to live, and that the Egyptians, those who seek to persecute them, may die. And in that sense, we are just like them. We have been delivered from our enemies, delivered from death. And so they passed through the sea and were under the cloud. A reference to the pillar of cloud that followed them through the day, and the pillar of fire that would have followed them through the night. I chuckle. Have you ever heard someone say that, I really just wish God would send me a billboard so I'd know what to do? Let me tell you, this is exhibit A on why that would not work. Because you won't listen anyway. The Israelites had something way better than a billboard. They had a mystical pillar of cloud and of fire that followed them as a literal presence and sign that they could look on throughout their 40 days in the wilderness. You think that if God gives you a fleeting moment passing a billboard that says, do this or do that, that you'll trust him? The Israelites had the very physical, visual sign and presence of God all the time, and yet disobeyed him constantly. And so, they're under the cloud. And were baptized into Moses. We know that the Israelites would not have been physically baptized. The sense here is they're baptized into Moses' leadership. They're following under Moses' command as Moses leads them through the wilderness. And as he speaks as the mouthpiece of God, he is a type of Christ. He is a sign of a future fulfillment that will come through Christ. The Israelites have everything they need. They have all of the direction they need. They need nothing else to be obedient. In fact, that they have more than they need. And yet God gives them a leader in Moses anyway. So they're spiritually baptized into Moses' leadership as they follow him. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. A reference to manna, bread, food, sustenance that literally falls from the sky. And drink that pours out of a rock that Moses strikes. He's taking care of their physical needs also. But this is a reference also for us to communion. That we're drinking from the same spiritual drink and the same spiritual food, which is Christ. His body that's been poured out for the Corinthian church, for us, but also the Israelites. For those that have faith, Christ has been poured out. Even those who lived before Christ came. Because those with faith believe in the promise of Christ. And if there was any doubt left that Christ was there with the Israelites, Paul just says it outright. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. This is why Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood." It's a sign of the sustenance of the work of Christ in your life, that he is sustaining you. But he doesn't just sustain you physically, he sustains you spiritually. He's sustaining the Israelites physically and spiritually in the exact same way. It's funny because the Israelites, when they get into the wilderness, they've only been in the wilderness a couple of days. And what is it that they immediately start complaining about? "I'm hungry. My stomach hurts. My throat, it's parched." What they don't realize is that even if they were to go back to Egypt, and suddenly the Egyptians are feeling really forgetful and forgiving, that somehow the Israelites are going to let them back and you guys can have the nice food and drink you want. In a couple of hours, you're just going to be hungry again. In a couple of hours, you're just going to be thirsty again. But you're always going to be enslaved. They didn't see that Christ was giving them more than just food and drink. And all of this coming together so that we might see that in the same way, God has given them and given us everything that we need in order to be obedient to Christ. Just like the Israelites, he is our protector, our sustainer, and ultimately our deliverer. And you would think that this would cause the Israelites to obedience, but of course, we almost chuckle because it's laughable how disobedient they are. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Translation, they died. The Old Testament is filled with stories of the Israelites perishing because of their wickedness. We could go on for days listing all of the ways that they were disobedient and in turn were punished for it. But the Israelites are not reluctant to sin. They actually crave it. They want to sin. Verse 6 says, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. This should remind you of Romans 1, where man is wicked, and so God gives him over to the desires of their hearts. That they're given over to debauchery because that's really ultimately what they want anyway. It's what the Israelites wanted. And God punishes them for it. And so the command here is that we would not crave, that we would not desire those things, lest, like he says, God may give us over to them. And so in the same way that he listed out their blessings, he's also going to list out their sins, their condemnations, their idolatry. Do not be idolaters. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. You know, it's one of the evidences that their hearts are filled with evil and crave evil is because they built the golden calf, which growing up, I don't think I understood. I thought to myself, why in the world would people who have the real living God want this thing that they made? Surely they knew they made it, right? I mean, this thing is not delivering you from anything. Do you know why they would build a golden calf? It's because a golden calf asks nothing of you. It does not rebuke you. It does not call you to repentance. It does not ask you to take up your cross. It does not ask you to sacrifice the things that you matter most in obedience to Christ. It only bids you come and indulge the most evil desires of your heart. They create an evil idol because if they just pretend like the evil idol is their God, then there won't be a God who will hold them responsible for their sin. What a joke. And yet, Paul's message to them is that you are capable of the exact same thing. The Corinthian church is capable of the exact same thing. They've elevated their own pride and tolerance in 1 Corinthians 5 in allowing a man who is living with his mother-in-law in an inappropriate relationship, and they view this as a good thing. The Corinthian church does. They think that they're somehow more loving. It's because they don't want to be held responsible for their wickedness. They just want to do what they want, and so they create their idols, whatever it may be, so that they can do and indulge however they please. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is a reference to Numbers 25. I won't read you the whole story, but the summary of it is that the Israelites are not to intermingle with Canaanite women. The reason not being because God hates the Moabites, although one might argue he does, but because the Moabite women will lead them away from God. In Numbers 25, it says that the judges are to slay those who have been brought in with Moabite women because they have ultimately married themselves to Baal. The Israelites are willing to sacrifice their sexual purity and perhaps even their children, as it would have been a ritual sacrifice to sacrifice your children. I can't think of anything worse than sacrificing my own child for a God who doesn't exist. And they're willing to do it, happily willing to do it for a moment of sexual fleeting pleasure.
And so 23,000 of them perish because of their wickedness. God causes a plague to come over the Israelite camp, and many, many of them die. And notice the number. This is not just a small handful of Israelites that have been given over to this sin. This is a big number. The sexual perversion of the Israelites is widespread in their camp, and they die for it. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Some versions say the destroying angel, I believe to be a reference to the angel of death. Think the angel of death was very busy because of the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites. Did you know that your grumbling and complaining alone makes you worthy of death? When you grumble against the Lord and you test the Lord, saying, why doesn't he just do this? My life would be so much better if I made more money at my job, if my marriage was better, if my children were more well-behaved, if I had a better relationship with my in-laws, somehow this would be the thing that brings me peace, and then I wouldn't have a reason to complain anymore. Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. You would do it instantly. You would do it within the hour. Grumbling and complaining against God is also a very serious offense, and it's been listed here in the same list with sexual immorality and idolatry. The literal replacing of God in your heart with something else. That's how serious complaining is to God. We're to approach our lives with the kind of joy knowing that Christ has already taken care of every single one of our needs. We need not complain, for there's nothing wrong that we could complain about that Christ will not make right when he returns. Our complaining is serious. It has serious implications for our spiritual health and our lives. And many of the Israelites perished and were killed by the destroying angel because of it. The other thing I want us to notice, and before I start coughing up a storm, the other thing I want us to notice that Mike McAvoy helped point out is the fleeting nature of all of these things, the physical nature of all of these things the Israelites are trying to satisfy. Sexual satisfaction, complaining, hunger, thirst. These are all things that are very physical needs. And how easily are we led astray by a tummy ache? These things, we're so weak that we're so easily led into sin by the very smallest things. You don't believe me? You know somebody in your life, it's either you or somebody else that you would describe as hangry. We've even coined it now. It gets a cute nickname. Being a nickname for someone who's easily led into anger or lack of self-control because they're not fed. This is what is happening to the Israelites. Their tummies start to hurt a little bit. And so that very small, minute amount of pain, especially compared to the eternal torment that compares with when you're disobedient to God, they're so quick to turn to their sin. And like I said before, They're just going to be thirsty again. They're just going to be hungry again. Their satisfaction for these things is never going to be quenched. There must be something or someone that they can rely on, that even when those things come, they can turn to Him, Christ, and rely on Him for their strength. Have you thought to yourself, when you're hungry, when you're tired, when you're thirsty, Lord, help me get through this, that in my thirst and in my hunger and in my tiredness, that I might not sin against You, that I might not sin against my loved ones. It'll never be quenched. And the Israelites chasing after this sexual satisfaction that they think will give them what they want, that if they finally get this, that this will complete them, that this is what they're missing with God. That God's standards of purity have been holding them back this entire time. Did you know that studies have shown if you are given over to pornography, that the longer you are exposed to it, the darker your interests in it become? Because what happens is it takes a little part of your soul, and it takes more and more and more and more and more. Because the first thing you think will satisfy, it may temporarily until it doesn't. And then it leads you to the next one and the next one and the next one. And I've talked to men who said they thought it started out innocent and it led them down a path of ruin. I've seen marriages, relationships destroyed by this kind of wickedness, and that is why God says He hates it. We have to fight against it. And if you think that you might somehow be above any of these things, that maybe you're not drawn to these temptations like the Israelites or the Corinthians are, Paul's got a word for you also. Verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The idea being that if you're standing confident, thinking that it's not possible for you to fall into sin, your walk with God is too strong, your devotional time is too powerful, that your will is somehow stronger than sin's temptation. Paul says, take heed lest you fall. If you think you are impervious to sin, that is when you are most likely to be overtaken by it. The moment you think, I would never do that, that's right when the devil has you where he wants you. For what is the hope of the gospel? That Christ would save sinners. But what need do you have for Christ if you think you have no sin to begin with? If you think that these temptations can't get to you, what need do you have for Christ? And let me tell you, if that's you, you are in grave, grave danger. Take heed lest you fall. But as is often with Scripture and with God, there is always good news. We find God's faithfulness in the life of the believer. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to men. What an encouragement. Your sin is not special. That's a good thing. It means that you need not be embarrassed by your sin, because there are others in the congregation who are being tempted by the exact same sin that you are. This is why Paul encourages us to confess our sins to one another. Because he knows, God knows, that we can find great mutual encouragement through the very hard and seemingly embarrassing confession of sins to one another. Honest question, don't answer out loud. When was the last time you confessed a sin to somebody else? Seriously. When was the last time you confessed sin to somebody else? If you can't think of a time, today's a great place to start. And you might find that as you confess your sins and confide in trusted brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll find encouragement that they're likely struggling with some of the same temptations that you are, that they've been where you are, that they've walked where you've walked. And perhaps Christ has already delivered them from the sin that you're struggling with. And that person might have a word that you need to hear. When Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you but such is common, that's a good thing. That should be an encouragement to you. Because it also means that your temptation, your sin, is not so special, not so evil, that Christ is not capable of dying for it. Your sin is not in some special evil brand that you have to hide it away. You can confess it freely to God and to other people, knowing that Christ has already died for it. It need not have a grip on you, that you can be free. And so the other warning is to the Corinthian church specifically, lest you think you're different than them, the sins that were common to the Israelites are also common to you. And by the way, you now know, you already should know what happened to them. You know that God killed thousands of Israelites for their wickedness. What makes you think you're different? For your sin has earned death. Wages of sin is death. So your sin that you are all dealing with is the same with them. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This verse is often abused, misused on cute Instagram quotes, ripped out of context and changed to mean God will not give you more than you can handle, meaning life circumstances or, you know, loss of a loved one, loss of a family member, loss of a job, whatever hard thing it is that you may be struggling with. They try to use this verse to manipulate you for likes or clicks or attention, whatever it may be. But that's not really the true intent of this verse. The true intent of this verse is that God will be faithful to you in your temptation, that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. There is no sin, no temptation so powerful enough that you are not able to resist it with Christ's help. That's good news. Because if this is true, then that means there is hope for us in crossing the finish line. There is a chance for us at enduring faithfulness. Because you won't be tempted beyond what you can handle. You're not going to be faithful to God 80, 100 years throughout your life, and suddenly when you get to the end, you're going to find one that you can't handle. God will help you through all of them, but you must rely on him. But you can't rely on him, you won't rely on him if you don't think you need him to begin with. Hence the reason that you should take heed lest you fall. You need Christ. You need the Holy Spirit to help you when you're dealing with temptation. And the beauty of all of this, the beauty is that Christ is able to sympathize with your temptation. He knows exactly what you're struggling with because he's already been tempted by it when the devil leads him out into the wilderness. Paul says in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ understands our sin and is able to help us fight our sin because he has been tempted the exact same way that we have been, yet without sin. And the call of the Christian is to be like Christ. God would not call you to an impossible task. Though overcoming temptation may seem impossible, with Christ it is. Notice, not because it's of anything that you are necessarily doing intrinsically, but because, as verse 13 says, God is faithful. He sees you in the weakest moments. He sees you when you feel like your head is about to explode because your children or your spouse are infuriating you. He sees you when you're hungry, you're thirsty, and you're tired. He knows that which the devil has promised you, the temporary fleeting satisfaction that the devil tells you to partake in. He was offered that same thing. And instead, he says, "Come, eat. Whoever comes to me will never hunger and thirst anymore." Christ has conquered every sin. And the question of whether or not you believe it lies in part in the way you handle temptation. Do you believe that God can help you overcome the temptations of your heart? If you don't have somebody that you trust, that you can talk to about your sin, you need to find that person. My strong recommendation would be for it not necessarily to be your spouse, but to be someone of the same gender. Find somebody that you trust, that you can confide in. And you say, "Brother, sister, I need prayer. I need help with this temptation, with this thing that I'm struggling with." Will you pray for me? And then when you go home, pray for it also. Pray that God would work in your heart, that you would not crave the evil things that the Israelites craved, but you would crave that which is good. That you would pray that Christ would remove the idols from your heart and replace it with a love for him, with a love for his commands that are good for you. Because the things of this world will never satisfy. The idols, the temptation, the grumbling, it'll never give you what you want. We had an old pastor in Kansas. I love when he used to say this. He always says that sin promises more than it can deliver and costs more than you're willing to pay. But the problem is that by the time you've figured out that your sin has costed you more than you were willing to pay is after you've already paid it. And so Paul's warning is, don't get to that point. If you want to know how mighty men of the faith may be disqualified from years after years of faithful ministry, this is how. They were not prepared in their old age to face the overwhelming urge of temptation and sin in their lives. And so as we close, my encouragement to you this week, find somebody and find yourself in prayer that Christ would deliver you, that he would sanctify you, that you would crave evil no more. James says, the book of James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of Christmas in that your Son came as a baby, as a boy, that he was tempted just like us, but without sin. We thank you that we have a high priest on our behalf who understands our weaknesses and is able to help us through them. Lord, I pray that we would believe that promise, that God is faithful and that he will deliver us. Lord, strengthen us as we go this week. Guide our hearts that we may desire you and you alone. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.